When will the end of the world come? When will this present world be done away with and God's kingdom finally and fully come? There have been many people in history who've made predictions about when that will happen. Some of them are quite entertaining, like some of the fanciful visions of the Nostradamus. But still others mean to offer specific dates, and they mean to be taken seriously. William Miller, a Baptist preacher, based upon his study of Daniel chapter 8, argued that Jesus would return in 1844. Some of his followers, they worked that down to a more specific date, October 22nd, 1844. October 21st, the Millerites, as they were known, waited with bated breath. The morning came and passed, and so did the lunch hour, and so did the evening. Then came October 23rd, and 24th, and 25th. And the Millerites suffered what is known in church history, or what is called in church history, as the Great Disappointment. All their hopes have been built on that prediction. Obviously, not every Baptist preacher gets it right. One follower of William Miller was Ellen G. White, the founder of what has become known as the Seventh-day Adventist movement. In Battle Creek, Michigan, in 1856, May of 1856, Ellen White declared to her audience there that some of those there at that meeting would not die before Christ returned. She said some of them would become, in her own words, food for worms, and that some of them would live on and become subjects of the seven last plagues. You'll remember that reference in Revelation. While still others would remain upon the earth to be translated, to be raptured, to use a more popular term, when Jesus comes. That was May 1856, almost 152 years ago. Every one of her hearers, in her words, are now food for worms. Did you know that Charles Taze Russell, the founder of what is now known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, he saw himself as God's mouthpiece, and his followers called him the ruler of all the Lord's goods. And that's an exalted title. He predicted that Jesus would return in 1874. And when that didn't happen, he said that Christ had really come back, but that he was ruling invisibly until 1914, when he would make the kingdom manifest. Both 1874 and 1914 have come and gone. So has Charles Taze Russell and his false predictions with him. Then there's Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism. He predicted in February 1835 that the events of the world and Christ's return should be completed in about 56 years. That would have put Jesus' return in about 1891. If you give or take 100 years, still missed it. A century later, the world continues to spin, proving Smith and his prophecies to be false. Cults often spring up around charismatic leaders claiming to have some insightful wisdom, some special knowledge that only the initiates have. They spring up, as it were, around these figures who hold themselves out as prophets and very often distort the gospel and distort our view of the real Jesus. And there's no shortage of people who are fascinated with the secret things that belong only to God. There's no shortage of people who are bent on having other people listen to them and follow them, who want you to give attention to their prophecies and their teachings and to come along behind them. Who will you listen to? And how will you know if that person is a prophet or not? The Lord's word is sufficient. He doesn't leave us without answers to such things. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, the Lord speaks to his people Israel, and he tells them how they will know whether or not someone is a prophet. He says there, you may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has been spoken by the Lord? You see how he knows our mind? How can we know when a message has been spoken by the Lord? And this is what he says. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of them. And we might add, do not listen to them. In our text this morning, Jesus makes a rather astounding announcement. Makes an announcement about the future and the future of the people standing before him. And in our text this morning, that announcement is connected with yet a more complete revelation of who he is. As we look at Matthew chapter 17 this morning, I want us to consider three things. Three things to take home and to hide in our heart and to see in God's word. Number one, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises and the hope of the world. He is the fulfillment of God's promises and the hope of the world. And number two, Jesus alone is to be listened to and worshiped. We listen to Jesus and we worship him alone. And number three, Jesus commissions us to preach the gospel. This same Jesus who is the hope of the world and the fulfillment of all God's promises, this same Jesus who alone is to be worshiped, sends you and I out on mission to help others find him and believe on him and see his glory. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 17. We'll take the last verse of Matthew 16 as well, verse 28. I tell you the truth, this is Jesus speaking. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. This is a rather remarkable passage. In verse 28 of chapter 16, Jesus makes this astounding statement that there were some standing there with him on that day as he was preaching and teaching to them who would not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You remember that Peter earlier in chapter 16, around verse 16 or so, had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus begins in verse 21 of chapter 16 to, from that day forward, the scripture says, teach them about his going to Jerusalem, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And in verse 24, he begins to teach them the true cost of discipleship, to follow him. They too must pick up their cross. Then comes to verse 28. that some would not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Sound familiar? Others have made similar boasts. We've just heard the predictions of folks like Ellen G. White and Charles Taze Russell. Now, is Jesus' prediction any different? In what sense does He mean, see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom? I mean, there are skeptics out there who say, basically, Jesus just got it wrong. He was expecting that He would be sort of ushered into His kingdom immediately and reign, and He had a great disappointment of His own. That's what the skeptics said. There are others that think that Jesus was talking about His second coming, and that some of those who were there would live to see the second coming. That language of coming in His kingdom suggests that to some readers of the Scripture. And still others think that seeing the Son of Man coming in His kingdom refers either to the transfiguration, which we see right here in verse 17, and or to the resurrection. I'm of this opinion. The kingdom of God has an already and a not yet aspect. It has already come. It came. John the Baptist announced it, and Jesus came announcing the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet it's not come in its fullness. There is a coming that is to come. There's an already, not yet tension that runs through the Scripture. Christ has already come. The kingdom has already come. And yet it's not come in its completeness. It's not come in its fullness. And perhaps the demonstration of the coming of the kingdom is nowhere as clear as in this scene of Christ's transfiguration and of the glory of the resurrection. What we're given in chapter 17 is a glimpse of the glory of Christ when His kingdom shall reign in full. And we learn in the transfiguration that all of God's promises and all of the hopes of the world are fulfilled in this one man, Jesus Christ, Nazareth. I mean, it's the details of the scene that confirm for us that Jesus is the world's hope and that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. So look there in verse 1, chapter 17. We see that 6 days have passed. Now normally when Matthew uses a time transition, he uses some more general sort of transition, but he's linking pretty specifically chapter 16 with chapter 17 in the specific detail of 6 days. And look, Jesus leads three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, His inner circle of friends, up to a high mountain. And Luke 9:28 tells us, it gives us this detail, that they were going up to pray. This is to be a private prayer gathering. Verse 2. There He was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is the word that we get our word metamorphosis from. Trans meaning change and figured meaning form. This is what a caterpillar does when it turns into a butterfly. It's what many of you do when you get your morning cup of coffee. Right before them, before their very eyes, Jesus changed form, the Bible says. And verse 2 draws our attention to two changes in particular. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. And Mark gives us some more details. Mark chapter 9, verse 3. Mark says His clothes were dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And Luke 9 says they were as bright as a flash of lightning. You see, the eyewitnesses are struggling to capture the immensity of this glory. They keep reaching for word pictures that we might get some glimpse of the glory that shone from the face of Christ on this mountain. Have you ever seen the sun shine so brilliantly in your eyes that all you could do was shield yourself? Well, some of you come from lands where snowfall is plentiful. Have you ever gone out into that fresh snow, gleaming white, and the sun seems to reflect off that snow in a blinding light? Jesus' face and clothing radiated with this piercing, flash of bright light. And just as the Lord was exchanged into this glorious light, look there at verse 3. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. I mean, this scene gets more and more fantastic. There's this light and this exchange and the glory of Christ radiating above it. And in that glory comes now Moses and Elijah. I always wondered how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. It's not like there were family portraits left around for them. Moses and Elijah lived centuries earlier. Well, maybe it's Jesus told them later, or maybe the disciples overheard them greeting one another and gathered who they were. But in any case, according to Luke 9, Elijah and Moses appeared in glorious splendor with Jesus, and they talked with him. And Luke is also the one who tells us what they talked about. Can you imagine the Son of Glory being greeted now by Moses and Elijah? What would occupy their conversation? Luke tells us they discussed his, meaning Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. What was his departure? Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 16, verse 21, in this divine appointment of glorious light, heaven confirmed its plans to Jesus. Matthew 16, 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Bring to fulfillment, in Luke's words, signals that this was Jesus' purpose. He came into the world to suffer, die, to be crucified for the sins of men, and 3 days later, to be raised to life. He is the fulfillment of all that God promises. That's the significance of Moses and Elijah meeting with him on this mountain. Remember who Moses is. Moses is the great lawgiver of Israel. He is the one who brings the covenant of the law to Israel, and he is regarded as the greatest, one of the greatest prophets of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 18, which we read earlier, God promises another prophet like Moses, a greater prophet. And he promises in Deuteronomy 18, 15, he tells his people that when this prophet comes, he shall speak my words and you shall listen to him. And you'll remember when Moses was on the mount receiving the law, how he descended that mountain and his face shone with such glory that the people said, no, back away, Moses. They couldn't stand to look on it for the fear of that radiant glory. And you'll remember Elijah. Elijah too met God on a mountain. 1 Kings 19. He was the famed prophet that resisted the prophets of Baal and called the nations to true worship. Elijah was regarded as one of the greatest of the prophets. And here meeting with Jesus is the law and the prophets. And you'll remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. The glory that shone on Moses' face was a borrowed glory. This glory that radiates from Christ is a change in him. It is his glory, his unveiled glory. The glory that he shared with the Father from before the beginning of the world. The glory that he's going to on the other side of the cross. The only other place in Scripture where Moses and Elijah, I think, are mentioned together are found in the very final words of the Old Testament. If you flip back with me just a few pages to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. That chapter includes only 6 verses. And here Moses and Elijah are joined together in God's holy word. Listen to what God says through this prophet. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with the curse. Those are the last words of God to his people Israel. They are to remember the law and to look for Elijah. They are to remember the commands of the Lord, and they are to look for this day of great revival, the restoration of all things, when the hearts of fathers and children are turned to one another. For 400 years, Israel been waiting, remembering the law, waiting for Elijah. And here was Elijah and Moses meeting with Jesus. Here was the fulfillment of centuries of promise. All of God's plans run through and are fulfilled in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But there was perhaps an objection. Look down in Matthew 17 and verse 10. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Does this appearance of Elijah fulfill that prophecy? We thought there would be a restoration of all things. How are we to understand this? They want to know if the kingdom has come in its full. They're beginning to see more and more that Jesus is the Messiah, but their understanding is still partial. They're growing in their understanding, but all the pieces aren't fit together in the puzzle yet. And then there are others, like the scribes that they mention here, the teachers of the law, who claim that they know exactly how the end will come. First comes Elijah and a revival. Then comes the Messiah. Verse 10 may be the last form of theological opposition that the teachers of the law could offer against Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. They read Malachi 4 and say, Elijah must come back first. You're here before Elijah, so you cannot be the Messiah. You see the difficulty there. Well, Jesus in verse 11 affirms that indeed Elijah comes and will restore all things. The problem isn't that the scribes don't know how to cite verses. The problem isn't that they can't read. The problem is they don't know what they're reading. The problem is they have not interpreted things correctly. And Jesus gives the correct interpretation of these things. He says, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. And their recognition or failure to recognize wasn't simply an innocent mistake. Look at what Jesus adds. They did to him everything they wished. They opposed, ridiculed, mistreated, and eventually killed Elijah. They were, in the earlier part of Malachi chapter 4, those first couple of verses, they were the unrighteous who rejected the work of God in this way. And then Jesus adds that he's like Elijah. In the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. You see how he just keeps coming back to the cross? How that's ever on his mind from this point forward. He wants the disciples to know that glory and fulfillment and the hope that they've just seen comes by way of suffering and the cross. First comes suffering, then comes glory, and it's all according to God's plan. God's promises and the hope of the world are fulfilled through the suffering of his Son. Jesus' suffering is redemptive suffering. He redeems or purchases back by his blood all that is lost in sin and corruption. Hope and life are purchased and guaranteed by death and resurrection. And this is what Peter, James, and John are allowed to see for a moment in the transfiguration. Suffering leads to glory and redemption. The kingdom comes by blood and crucifixion and reigns by glory and resurrection. The kingdom has come and it is coming. Here's the question. Are you in the kingdom? Do you have a part in this promised kingdom? In this great hope? Have you accepted and given your life over to what these disciples are just now starting to learn in Matthew 17? That Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God who suffered and was crucified by the men he made, who took our place on Calvary's cross, who bore our shame and our guilt, and bore the wrath of the Father against our sin to satisfy the Father's righteous holiness and justice, and who was raised from death to life, conquering death and the grave, bringing forth eternal life with him. Have you given yourself over to that truth? Have you embraced that truth as your own? Have you looked upon Jesus and seen him in his crucified and resurrected glory and cried out, hope? He's the fulfillment of all God has promised. He's the only hope. He's the only Savior. He's the only one who purchased our lives back from the pit of sin and judgment. Are you trusting Jesus alone for your rescue from the coming wrath of God? Are you trusting Jesus alone for a life that you cannot purchase with your own blood, but a life that must be purchased by his blood? A perfect sacrifice. Is that where your confidence is? Is that where you're looking for God's love? If you are, be assured. Be confident. Be assured that you shall share in this glory that Peter, James, and John are given a glimpse of. You shall see Christ face to face and be washed in his glory. That's your future. That's your hope. It's guaranteed to you by the work of Christ on the cross and the sealing of the Spirit preserving you until that day. Keep your hopes rested there. Well, what if you're not? You're not in this kingdom. Can I ask you a question? Why not? Why not? What about this life outside of the kingdom and its eternal life is really so precious to you that you would reject Christ and risk eternal judgment? Is it really that precious? Does it really satisfy you? Can it really satisfy you forever? Is it worth your soul? Get that thing in mind. That thing that keeps you from turning to Jesus and trusting him. And hold Christ next to it. Is it really worth it to choose that thing and reject the only Savior? Let go of this life. Let go of those things. Let go of all those vain things that deceive and charm but only lead to ruin. And grab hold to Christ. Grab hold to him by faith. Trust him. Give yourself over to him. Cling to him and his cross. Know that in Christ there is life and life to the full. Come and live. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. If you want to know more about how to do that, see me after the service. I'll be at one of the doors. See one of the other elders. Talk to the Christian friend who brought you. See that welcome card in the pew rack in front of you. You'll see some boxes down near the bottom where you can check them for us to follow up with you. We would love to help you discover that one salvation that rests not on the works of men, that rests not in the hopes and the predictions of men, but in the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. Come to Him. Our second and third points quickly. Come to Him. For Jesus alone is to be listened to and worshiped. That's what you see in verses 4 and 6 of chapter 17. When the bright light of the transfiguration bursts onto their eyes, Mark chapter 9 tells us that Peter did not know what to say. They were so frightened. We just finished singing, "I Can Only Imagine." And we just finished asking ourselves, what will it be like to see Him face to face on that day? Here's the answer. We will see Him and fall to our knees in awe and love. And Peter and the boys, they fall and are frightened. Luke 9 tells us that they were actually very sleepy before all this happened. They were sort of dozing off, like some of you on the sermon right now. They were dozing off. And then this bright light. And they were shaken and awakened to see this glory. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 that Peter didn't know what he was saying. Can you see the picture? They went up to pray with Jesus, and as they always do, they start falling asleep in the prayer meeting, right? Jesus is praying and He's changed. The light floods the mountain and shakes them, and they see Him in His transformed glory. And they wake, and Peter goes, what we going to do? What we going to say? I tell you what, Jesus, if it's okay with you, if you like, we'll build three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Sounds good, right? Earlier in chapter 16, Peter had said to Jesus that he would not be crucified. That God forbid that thought. And Jesus rebuked him, "Get behind me, Satan." Here, Peter wakes up and he begins to speak for the boys, and he says, "Let us build these three tabernacles, these sort of stones of remembrance, maybe altars of some sort for commemoration and worship perhaps," and the cloud envelops them. And we know this cloud. When you see this cloud throughout Scripture in the Exodus and in the temple with Isaiah, it is the divine presence. The Father shows up in the form of a cloud. It's a theophany. And He speaks from that cloud. And this time, it's not the Son that rebukes and corrects Peter. It's the Father from heaven. The Father says in words like Matthew 3:17 at Jesus' baptism, "This is my Son whom I love. I'm well pleased with Him." It's the divine words of approval. He speaks of Jesus as the Beloved. This is the Beloved. This is the one I'm pleased with. This is the one I have chosen, that I have sent, that satisfies me. And then you hear this divine announcement. Listen to Him. Not Elijah, not Moses. My people turn now their ear to my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. Who are you listening to this morning? Who has your ear? Who grabs your attention? Whose opinion do you respect? When it comes to living a spiritual life, who's your guide? Who's your instructor? Whose books do you read? Whose sermons do you listen to? Listen to Him. You see, Jesus is not the servant as the other prophets were. He's the Son sitting to the vineyard with the message of the owner. And He's gone into this vineyard, and the tenants who work the vineyard have slayed all the other servants who've been sent. And now here comes the Son, and they say, "Let's kill the heir." You remember Jesus told that parable. That's who He is. He's the Son. He owns the vineyard. He's the heir to all things. Why would you listen now to the lesser servants? Listen to Him. There'll be no tabernacles for other servants. In Christian worship, there will be no shelters or altars commemorating other prophets. There will be, at the center of all we proclaim and all that we sing and all that we pray and all that we do, the Son. There will be Christ Jesus crucified and resurrected, shown in glory to be the Son of God. Him we listen to, Him we proclaim. He is the one in Deuteronomy 18 who's called the other prophet to whom the people must listen. And here God the Father speaks from the cloud and confirms His own prophecy from Deuteronomy 18. God has no partners. He does not share the glory of His worship with another. We must worship Him alone. No one, not even the greatest prophets, may be grouped together with the Son. Not Moses, not Elijah, certainly not Muhammad, certainly not Ellen G. White, certainly not Joseph Smith of the Mormons, not Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, not Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Scientists. We worship and we listen to Jesus. If a person gets this wrong, they're off into the territory of the cults. If a person gets this wrong, they're well on their way to distorting the gospel that saves and making it something that is no gospel at all. If you say you must belong to the Watchtower Society to be saved and to enter God's Christian, you have perverted the gospel. If you say only those who worship on the old Jewish Sabbath are those who will enter the kingdom, you have added to and therefore perverted the gospel. Listen to Jesus. And what does He say? What does He say? All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto Me. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and what? You shall find rest for your souls. Rest is not found on a day, it's found in a person. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. We listen to Him. And how? How do we listen to Jesus? It's interesting. There's so many men who've come with their prophecies and their books and telling us that we should listen to them. Joseph Smith came with the Book of Mormon claiming that an angel named Moroni showed him these golden tablets that he had to read with special glasses. Now listen to the Book of Mormon and you'll know it's true because you'll get a warm, burning feeling in your heart. If he only knew my diet, he wouldn't say that. Charles T. Russell says that you have to listen to the Watchtower Society and the stuff they publish. Don't read the books of all other professing Christians. They're apostate. Listen to him and the elders of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Mary Baker Eddy, she claimed in her book, Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. That was enlightenment. Now, those who followed that path would come to learn what she called the Christ truth. It's amazing how you have to get fuzzy on Jesus when you start departing from what He said. And Ellen G. White, whose followers think she is the spirit of prophecy. She got many prophecies wrong. What does God say to us? This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. Who have you been listening to? How do we listen to Jesus? How do we come to hear His voice and know His message? Where does He speak to us? It's in His Word. It's in the Scriptures. The 66 inspired books of the Bible. Here, God speaks to us. Christ speaks to us. Here we hear His voice. We listen to Him and obey. We heed His instruction. This is where we learn the mind of God, the plan and purposes of God. This is where we are brought into conformity with His will. Not by the teachings of men. The promise is you shall be taught by God. He does that in His Word. This is where He speaks to us. Turn with me briefly to 2 Peter chapter 1. In this day and age where men are chasing after experiences, they want to see the glory of God, they want to have a transfiguration experience of their own, and so many men are telling us that unless you have such experiences, you cannot be certain of the truth or that the truth is found in those experiences. Years later, Peter would write about his experiences on this mountain in the transfiguration. Listen to what he says about where to find the truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just make a note right there. Verse 16, Peter understands that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was there in the transfiguration. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. You see, thus far he's talking about his experience, what he's seen and what he's heard. He was there. And then here's the punchline, verse 19. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. More certain than experience, more certain than that glorious stuff we saw. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about the prophet's own interpretation. You see what Peter's pointing to? He's had this experience. He doesn't point us back to his experience. He points us back to the Scripture, the more sure, the more certain Word of God. Beloved, here is a loving command, a gracious command from the Father. Listen to Him. How have your quiet times been? Have you been drawing near to Jesus each day? Then listen to Him. How's your attention to the preaching of the Word been? Have you been listening for the Word and the Spirit's application of the Word to your own heart and to your own life? As you listen to sermons, do you listen to discern wheat from chaff? Do you listen to discern that what I'm really hearing is the Word? Because that's where Christ speaks. Who are you listening to? Is it Jesus? There's perhaps no more precious promise in this life than to be spoken to by Jesus. Anytime we open the Word. Many of you have family and friends who are involved in Mormonism. I'm talking with some of you. I've talked with many of you about family and friends who are involved in Seventh-day Adventism. What I want to encourage you to do is to keep listening to the Word. There's been in some of your lives great pressure brought upon you to turn this way or to turn that way, listening to the teachings of men. Open the Word, rightly discern, rightly interpret it, and listen to Jesus in the Word. What I want to encourage you to do is to be an example of that to your family and friends who may be carried off into some errors. Stay on the Word. Keep hearing the Word. Keep speaking the Word. Keep praying the Word. This is where we hear Jesus. Insist, encourage, demand that they listen to Jesus in the Word. We live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He alone is to be listened to, and He alone is to be worshipped. A final thing quickly. Jesus then commissions us to preach the gospel. Verses 7 to 9. This is a kind of commissioning service, if you will, with his apostles there. Understandably, the apostles have seen the glory of God. They've seen the glory of Christ as he's been transformed right before them. And now this cloud has enveloped them and God has spoken from the cloud. It's understandable then that when we look at verse 6, they fall face down to the ground, terrified. You know, that's the most frequent reaction of Old Testament prophets to receiving their commission from God. Ezekiel chapter 1, when the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and Ezekiel saw the Lord, the Son of Man, in His glory, he fell down before Him, terrified. The same happened in a sense with Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, when he received his commission, he cried out, "Woe, I am undone." Because in the face of God's glory, he knew his own sinfulness. Even in the New Testament, John, who was right here with Jesus at the Transfiguration, years later, when he's on the Isle of Patmos and he gets a glimpse of the resurrected Christ in glory in heaven, what does he do? He fell down as though dead. And in most of those accounts, what we see is there's some word spoken or some touch given. And the prophet doesn't move until they're touched or spoken to. Such is the awe that grips them in that moment where they get a glimpse of God's glory. And here Jesus comes to them and speaks to them in verse 7. "Get up. Don't be afraid." And now they're alone with their Savior. Verse 8, no one there but Jesus. And in verse 9, Jesus says something that might be surprising to us. He tells them not to tell anyone, tell no one what you have seen. It's the same thing he said back in chapter 16, verse 20, when Peter had confessed that he was the Christ. They're commanded to keep quiet. The reason is, if they told what they've seen and based the authority of their message based upon what three men saw alone on a mountain, one of two things would surely have happened. The folks with a shallow understanding of who the Messiah would be would come running to Jesus for the wrong reasons. And those folks looking to discredit Jesus would have had ample opportunity to slander that witness. But Jesus knows there is an infallible proof coming. There's a greater sign. There's a more powerful evidence that he is the Messiah, and that is the resurrection. So Jesus knows that they need to wait for that strongest evidence. Tell no one until he is raised from the dead. You see there at the end of verse 9. Romans 1, verse 4 tells us that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God. It was in the resurrection that he was declared with power to be the Son of God. But their silence had a time limit. When he was raised, they were to go forth and to tell everyone. The Great Commission is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that Christ had commanded. And when the resurrection happened, that's exactly what happens with the apostles and the disciples. They explode out with the gospel all over the world. And they blow gospel debris everywhere they go. And now we, on the other side of the cross, we have no waiting period. We explode as soon as we get this message. We go with this gospel, this good news that Christ is risen from the dead, that there is hope for the world, and that all men may be saved who turn to Him and believe and give their lives to Him in faith. That's why we exist. Here's the biblical vision for every church, including FBC. If I would paraphrase it, I would put it this way. That we exist, that every church exists for the worldwide conversion of the nations through the spread of the glory of Christ by the preaching of the gospel. We exist for the worldwide conversion of every nation. We want to help them to see the glory of Christ, this same glory that Peter beheld on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we make that glory seen and visible by the preaching of the gospel. That's why we exist. That's it. That's the nutshell. That's the Great Commission. That's why the Lord leaves us on this earth. If He came to live and die in our place, He leaves us then to tell people of that death and that resurrection. This is what we're about. Making Him known, causing others to see His glory by the preaching of the cross. Tonight, following our communion service, we're going to have a family meeting. We're going to have our next members meeting. I want every one of you to come out tonight. I want you to make it a plan and a purpose and a commitment to come at 6, to let's take of the supper together, and then let's talk together about our family business. This vision of converting all nations by proclaiming the glory of the resurrected Christ. Now, the staff and the elders are just as anxious to get home and get into bed as you are. But this is a critical moment in the life of the church. We're looking to set the strategic direction of the church. We're looking, as it were, to give ourselves over wholly and completely to this biblical vision. Now, this vision, this isn't Pastor Thabiti's idea. This isn't what the elders sat around and dreamed up. Listen to him. These are Jesus' words out of Matthew 28. This is his vision for his bride. That we would be the kind of people and that we would be the kind of family that works to convert every nation and to bring them into his glorious presence by the preaching of the cross. I think this is a critical moment in our time. We're going to talk about our budget tonight, but we're really not having a conversation about the budget. A budget is just a tool. You know, what we're talking about is not primarily about accounting and figures. That's critical. That's necessary. We have faithful folks on the finance committee who have steward and shepherd us in that way. We need to have a bigger conversation. Conversation about winning the world to Christ. Our budget simply reflects whether or not, to use a poker term, we're all in or we're folding. I don't know, can you use poker terms to talk about budgets in the church? Oh. We either ante up and kick in like men and be all in for this glorious vision, or we settle for lesser things. I mean, it's great. We could pray for more students at First Baptist Church, and we will. We can pray for the effectiveness of We Care, and we will. We can pray for our youth group meetings and that they would be filled up, and we will. And we can pray for the counseling that's done here. We can pray for any host of ministry activities here, and we will. Those are good things. But we can have a wonderful time and never leave these walls. We can do extraordinary programming and never touch anybody but other Christians. It's not what we're called to. The turning point exists in two ways for us as a church tonight. Will we, as Christians, love for our Savior and being gripped by this vision to see Christ made known among all the nations, give ourselves completely to that vision? Will we give of our talent? Will we give of our times? Will we give of our resources? Yes. To make that vision happen. Or will we settle for lesser things? We can be afraid of the economic environment. Lots of people are afraid of what's happening on Wall Street and Main Street. We could be afraid of hurricanes and the recovery that comes from that. There's lots of reason to be concerned about that. We could be afraid of what's going to happen in our personal finances and so forth. It's understandable. But the way Christians respond to that is by holding fast the promise of God that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that the righteous, he's never forsaking the righteous or seeing their seed begging bread, that he will provide for our every need if we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. So the first challenge for us is, are we going to be bold beyond what's comfortable for us in our giving and in our advancement of the gospel? There's a second challenge. See, in the 2 short years I've been here, both in hearing the oral history and just watching you in these 2 years, one thing I'm convinced of, this church steps up when it's time to give and kick in for a campaign. I've seen that as I've read the history of previous campaigns. I've seen that as we have worked through Treasures for Heaven. When you're challenged to give, you give. The other thing I've observed just listening to the oral history and watching a little bit is, I think then we can chart these spikes in our giving according to those campaigns. So that when we're challenged with the campaign, we give generously. And when the campaign's over, we fall back. You know, the second turning point for us is whether or not generous, sacrificial, radical giving will be a continual part of our discipleship to Christ. You're going to hear about the budget tonight, and you're going to hear about an anticipated shortfall in the budget. Beloved, I think, honestly, just speaking to you in love as a father does his children, exhorting you and encouraging you, I think, honestly, no church should have a shortfall in its budget. ever. All the resources God needs to advance His kingdom are in our back pockets. All the resources that we need to do what God calls us to do, it's in my pocket. It's in your pocket. The challenge for us will be, are we gripped with the glory of Christ and making Him known through the preaching of the gospel so much that we will pray and plan and give cheerfully, sacrificially, radically for the advancement of the cause of Christ? And will we do that not just when we're challenged with a campaign from season to season, but will we understand that the advancement of the gospel around the world is the campaign that's always going on? It's always happening. Does it depend on special flyers and special events in the life of the church? It is what Christ has called us to do. Are we listening to Him? Does our listening impact that aspect of our discipleship called giving? Now, you know, I hate talking about giving. That's the hardest sales pitch I'm going to give you. I will leave you to Christ, and you're listening to Him. We will hold out vision for the church, what we think God calls us to do in the Scripture. And we will trust that God will move His people as He always has with you, to joyfully and radically and sacrificially and continually give. In just a little while, Lord willing, we won't have any more debt on this building. It's been a long time, hasn't it? Longer than I know. You guys have been under this debt since we came into this building. We're that close to being finished with the debt. Now, when that's gone, do we take a deep sigh of relief and go back to buying boats and jet skis and eating out too much? Or do we go, the campaign is on. It's really time. Let's advance the gospel. Let's extend the kingdom. Let's make Him known so men may see and taste His glory forever.